throughout history, cultures all over the world have recognized the need to remember, right? Whether we celebrate a holiday or we observe a holiday, and they are different, the primary function of a holiday is to remember. On Mother's Day, we celebrate moms, but on Memorial Day, we observe the sacrifices made by those who died while serving in the military. So whether we celebrate Father's Day in a few weeks or we observe Veterans Day in a few months, the point of both is to remember. This was the purpose of Israel's holy days. The weekly Sabbath was given by God to remind them, to remind Israel that they and all they had belonged to the Lord. The annual festivals reminded Israel, God is the one who provides, God is the one who rescues, and God is the one to be worshiped alone. It was all about reminding Israel. The truth is, the people of Israel were prone to forget. And we are no different. This is why the church has, over centuries and even millennia, come up with a church calendar. That is, special days throughout the year to remember things. None of these are commanded in Scripture, except for the 52 mini Easters we celebrate, that is, our Sunday worship services. But we gather together on Sunday mornings to remember Christ's victory over sin and death when he rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. So church history has given us a number of additional days throughout the year to celebrate and to remember the Lord, right? We all know about Christmas. We know about Easter Sunday, but there's also Pentecost, which we will celebrate next Sunday. Today is also a holiday, which makes this a holiday weekend. Ascension Sunday is our smarty word for the day for the kids who are tracking. The actual Ascension Day was last Thursday, but Christians often observe the holiday on the Sunday following it. It is the celebration of Christ ascending into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And then 10 days after that is Pentecost. So do the math. The ascension of Jesus makes this week's text good news. You might question that when I read it, but it is good news. This week, we're actually in the book of Judges. We're finishing up the series in Joshua this morning by giving a bit of an epilogue. The book of Joshua ends on a bit of a high note, but that high note does not last very long. It's perhaps just a few quarter notes or maybe an eighth note. Did I do that right, Ray? Where's Ray? It's like last week was a baseball reference. This week was, you know, music. I mean, next week I might, you know, cite country music. Almost certainly not. So, anyway, we're in Judges chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people of the Lord served the Lord, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Our text this morning begins with a repeat of what is at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua dismisses the people to the 12 tribes, then go to their inheritances throughout the land. The people serve the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and throughout the lifetimes of the elders who followed him. Now, Joshua, you know, was the oldest in all Israel along with Caleb. So the people served the Lord for many years after his death. And he died at the age of 110. And then that entire generation who experienced the wilderness wandering and the conquest of Canaan eventually died and were buried as well. Verse 10 says, another generation arose after them, after the generation of the conquest and settlement of the land. This new generation, however, did not know the Lord. He says this new generation did not know the work he had done for Israel. I'll be honest, the first thing that popped into my mind when I read this was, how? How is this possible that they didn't know? How is it possible for an entire generation to be ignorant of both the Lord and the work he had done? I mean, it isn't as though no one knew of the work that he had done. I mean, remember, Rahab, all those years before, told the two spies that everyone knew what the Lord had done to Egypt in the Exodus. And that had happened 40 years prior to her telling them this. I mean, she almost certainly wasn't alive at the time of the Exodus, and yet she's fully aware of it. It is simply unthinkable to me that something as significant as the Exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the parting of the Jordan, the conquest of Jericho and the 30 kings, would be completely unknown to the children of those who actually experienced it. Now, when the author of Judges says the new generation did not know the work the Lord had done, he does not mean they're not unaware of the details of what had taken place. It's more like how my children experience 9/11. It happened. I mean, they're aware that it happened, but none of them really knows 9/11. They don't know experientially the changes that those of us who lived through it as adults recognize changes to our culture, the ongoing impact it has. For them, this is just how life has always been. So imagine the new generation in the land, right? The land is their land. They now live in houses, not in tents. And many of these houses are quite old. They plant crops and they harvest them. They cultivate these long-established vineyards that were there when they were born. They harvest the grapes every year. They live in cities that have been around a very long time. They haven't experienced anything like warfare. They haven't lived life wandering in a desert, searching for water, or moving from time to time in search of better grazing land. Notice the author says this new generation did not know the Lord. It is because they did not know the Lord that they didn't know the work he had done for Israel. See, they don't remember the struggle, and therefore they don't remember the rescue. We see a similar thing among the children of the super wealthy. Especially among the grandchildren, right? They often don't remember when dad started his business and he had all those years of struggle. Then suddenly it started clicking and dad started making money. But they remember the time of struggle. By the time you get to the third generation, all they've known is extraordinary wealth. I mean, when we think of wild and decadent celebrities who are famous simply for being famous, this is usually the situation. They grew up in extraordinary wealth. They've grown up not knowing hardship, and so they live self-indulgent lives. This is the danger in wanting to live a trouble-free life. See, we think we want a life free of struggle, but frankly, such a life often ruins people. It ruins them because they forget God. They think they have everything they need, when the reality is they don't have the one thing they actually need, God himself. So I'm going to say, parents, don't be too quick to shield your children from the difficult and complex parts of life. I'm not saying reveal all the messy details of life to them. Let them grow into that. But there are times when letting children in on the struggle will allow them to learn to trust in the Lord. Now, let me give you a personal example. Years ago, my wife and I had some exchange students who were Asian. We learned from their particular exchange student organization that they did not allow Asian students to attend a Grand Rapids public school due to bullying of Asian students. So as parents of children, I don't know if you've noticed this, but my wife happens to be Asian, which means our children are half Asian, the better part. But we thought if an exchange student organization wouldn't allow Asian students in a Grand Rapids public school, how can we? And so we made the decision to send our children elsewhere. But at the same time this was going on, God was preparing my wife and me, that is really preparing me for vocational ministry through financial struggles. That means we were unable to pay for Christian school education. So every year we had to pray, we had to trust that God would provide. We let our kids in on this. And so as our family, we would often pray and fast. And trust me, getting little kids to give up a meal while to pray is not always easy. But because they were in on the struggle, they got to experience God answering the prayer, because every year they're in Christian school, God provided. They experienced God's blessing. This new generation in the land grew up without the struggle their parents and grandparents had. They had no memory of the conquest. They had no memory of the wilderness. They had no memory of rescue from Egypt. The reason they do not have memory of this is not because they weren't born when those things happened. They weren't born when those things happened, but that's not the reason they have no real knowledge of it. The real reason they have no knowledge of these events is because they don't actually know the Lord. See, it is the knowledge of the Lord that connects his people with his work throughout history. Look, if you are in Christ, then God's work of rescuing his people from Egypt is his work of rescuing you. I mean, you weren't a slave in Egypt, yet his act of rescue is your experience too. Just as those people who experienced it are our people. Those are our spiritual forebears. And think of what Jesus said in John 8. He said, your father Abraham, 2,000 years earlier, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. See, Abraham was looking forward to the day of Christ. You and I today look back to the coming of Christ. And together, we with Abraham in heaven in the Lord's presence, we are looking forward to the time of Christ's return. God's people throughout history are united together in Jesus. Because this new generation did not know the Lord at all, the history of Israel wasn't actually their history. God rescued his people from Egypt, and they were merely the children of his people. They had no faith in the God of Israel. This is what it means when the text says they did not know the Lord, and they did not know the works he had done for Israel. See, they didn't know him, and they didn't want to. Well, after declaring this new generation lacked faith in the Lord and therefore did not know him or his works, the author records the inevitable outcome. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, specifically, the author says they served the Baals. Now, when Baal is in plural, it simply means the various incarnations of the storm god from the ancient Near East. The Sumerians called him An, the Akkadians called him Anu, the Egyptians called him Seth, the Amorites called him Hadad. In scripture, we read of Baal Peor, we read of Baal Tamar, Baal Zebub, you may recognize that one, Baal Gad, Baal Hamon, Baal Hatzor, Baal Hermon, Baal Berit. There's all kinds of variations in manifestations of the storm god Baal. So the people of Israel, shortly after their parents and grandparents were gone, began worshiping the various manifestations of the god Baal. Now again, Baal was the storm god, and therefore, Baal was said to be in control of fertility. If the sky brought rain, crops would grow, and therefore flocks and herds would grow. With more food meant families could grow. Therefore, Baal was responsible for fertility. Remember, the land of Canaan was said to be flowing with milk and honey. If you've ever been there, you've got to wonder why or how it can flow with milk and honey. It is a dry and dusty place. It is completely dependent on rain. Without rain and snow melt from the mountains up in the north, the Jordan would completely dry up. And before that happened, the land itself would shrivel and die because the entire region is very dry. The reason it flowed with milk and honey is because the God of Israel caused it to flow with milk and honey. But if you don't know the God of Israel, then you would attribute this blessing to some other god. The thing is, the people of Israel are already quite fertile. I mean, if you think about it, since the time of Jacob, they have grown in numerous through childbirth. Their women were very fertile when they were in Egypt. And then they also grew by incorporating new peoples who worship the God of Israel into their number. Remember, the mixed multitude left Egypt with them, and they were a diverse people group from the very beginning. They have greatly expanded their numbers. But they also left Egypt with flocks and herds, massive flocks and herds. The numbers of those animals only grew during the wilderness. And during the conquest, part of the plunder was still more flocks and herds. Remember, they left Egypt fabulously wealthy, right? God caused the Egyptians to give them gold and silver and jewelry and clothing. They only added to this wealth during the conquest. They're fabulously wealthy. But what is the one thing wealthy people tend to want more than anything else? More wealth. I mean, remember John Rockefeller was America's first billionaire, and this was back in the early 1900s when a billion really meant something. I mean, we got guys with like $200 billion today. But a reporter famously asked John Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Because Israel wanted just a little bit more, they turned to the various manifestations of Baal for it. But notice in verse 12, it says, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They cannot serve the Lord God of Israel and serve Baal. It's one or it's the other. There is no both. The one true God cannot be one God among many. That's why the first stipulation of the covenant was, you shall have no other gods before me. That verse is literally, you shall have no other gods in my face or in front of me, in my presence. The first commandment wasn't to worship God more than you worship other gods. It was that you would worship the God of Israel exclusively. This is why Joshua challenged Israel to choose whom they would serve. If they would serve the God of Israel, that requires that they put away the foreign gods that they held on to. But if they would not get rid of their foreign gods, then they would not be worshiping the God of Israel. These two things are mutually exclusive. It's like claiming to be married and single at the same time. You can't be. You're either married or you're single. There is no both and. You either worship the God of Israel or you worship other gods. If you claim to worship the God of Israel and other gods, you're not actually worshiping the God of Israel, but some other god you made up that might have some characteristics in common with the God of Israel. This is because the God of Israel is the only true God. All other gods are made up. They're fictional. They don't really exist. There is no Baal who controls the weather. He doesn't control fertility. There is the one true God who created the world, who therefore controls the world, and there are made-up deities who claimed to control the world. See, Israel can worship one or the other, but not both. Because this new generation did not have faith in God, they did not worship him. They abandoned him, the very one who was actually responsible not only for them being in the land, but for them controlling the land. They're possessing the land because of the God they have abandoned. It was the Lord who defeated the Canaanites. It was the Lord who gave them houses they did not build, who gave them fields they did not clear, who gave them vineyards they did not plant. The Lord blessed the people of Israel, and in response, they abandoned him to serve other gods. Why? Why would they abandon the one who had given them all these things? Well, on one level, we must recognize that unbelief is illogical. I mean, faith is simply taking God at his word, right? God is utterly reliable. We just trust in his character, which is rock solid. There's no lie in God whatsoever. When God makes a promise, it is as good as fulfilled the moment he utters the promise. The most logical thing in the world, then, is to trust the one who is utterly reliable. Unbelief, therefore, is illogical, for it does not take God at his word. This is why the new generation does not follow the Lord, but abandons him. See, they lack faith in the God of Israel. In verse 13, the author repeats that they abandoned him, and this time he says they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth, you can't tell in English, but it's actually plural. Like the Baals, it refers to the various manifestations of the fertility goddess Ashtoreth. One Ashtoreth, two Ashtaroth. It's Hebrew. Don't ask me. This raises the question again. Why would Israel abandon the one who had already blessed them materially with prosperity in the land? What is the one thing wealthy people tend to want more than anything else? More wealth. This new generation of Israelites desired prosperity more than they desired the Lord, the God of Israel. Before they bent a single knee to a Baal or to an Ashtoreth, they bowed before prosperity. And since prosperity became their God, they did whatever their God demanded. Because you cannot serve both God and money, they abandoned the Lord. This was the inevitable outcome of their lack of faith in God. This is why every sin is first and foremost a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The moment a person chooses to sin against the one true God, that person is revealing his or her violation of this first commandment. For it is only by breaking this first commandment that a person can sin against God. You elevate something above the one true God. And that is an abandonment of the Lord. Now, one thing we need to remember here is Israel has long broken the covenant. Remember, all those decades before, all the way back at Mount Sinai, before the conquest, before they'd wandered in the wilderness, all the way back at Mount Sinai, Israel broke the covenant while receiving the covenant. Remember, Moses is on top of the mountain, getting the covenant from God. They're at the bottom of the mountain, worshiping the golden calf. From the beginning, these people have broken the covenant. Now, during the conquest and during the rest of Joshua and the elders' lifetimes, Israel served the Lord, but it's not as if they hadn't already broken the covenant. So here, this new generation not only breaks the covenant, but abandons the Lord altogether. See, a covenant works when both parties fulfill their obligations, their responsibilities. Israel was to worship the Lord God alone, and the Lord would then protect and bless Israel. Because Israel broke the covenant, hear me, because Israel broke the covenant, God is not obligated to keep his end of the covenant. So we read verse 14, it tells us God's anger was kindled against Israel, and he withdrew his protection from them, allowing other nations to plunder them. See, just as they had plundered Egypt when they left, so now God allows other nations to plunder them. God is under no obligation to keep his end of the covenant. The covenant has been broken. So we read that whenever Israel went out to battle, the Lord was against them. And as we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, when the Lord goes to battle, it's a wrap. You can't stand toe-to-toe with the Lord and win that fight. The author has such a way with words at the end of verse 15. And they were in terrible distress. You think? Remember, the Lord has no obligation to do anything to help Israel in Israel's distress. The blessings of the covenant were utterly, completely dependent on Israel's obedience to the covenant, and Israel has abandoned the Lord altogether. And with that in mind, we come back to verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. What? Huh? There's no logic to Israel abandoning the Lord, but then we read these words. Why on earth would God rescue these people? Why would God do this? Why would he raise up judges? Now think military leaders. Why would he raise up judges to rescue the very people who had broken his covenant? I mean, it's not as though he knew, well, I'll just give them one more chance because they're going to learn their lesson. Because whenever a judge rescued them from oppression, they wouldn't listen to the judge and they would be right back where they started shortly after. See, the book of Judges is just one cycle after another. Israel sins, God allows them to be oppressed, they cry out for rescue, God sends a rescuer. We're done, right? No, we go back to the beginning. Israel sins again. It's this cycle that just keeps repeating over and over again. Israel refuses to learn their lesson. Now keep in mind, the judges were more than just military leaders. Verse 17 says that after being rescued by a judge, Israel would refuse to listen to the judge. See, the judges functioned much like prophets, right? If you guys would just stop worshiping false gods, this wouldn't be happening to you. Okay, now you're rescued. Oh, now you're going to go back to it. Okay, that makes sense. Israel did not listen to their warnings. The result of this is they immediately returned to bowing down to the Baals, bowing down to the Ashtaroth. They became then more corrupt than their fathers. They refused to stop this rebellion. And finally, God declares he's not going to drive out the remaining Canaanites that are in the land. This would demonstrate whether Israel would serve him or the gods of the nations. Long story short, they chose the gods of the nations. They repeatedly chose the gods of the nations. And yet, what did the Lord do? when they cried out to him? Remember, he would have been right and good and just and holy to completely ignore their cries because they broke the covenant. But what did God do? Our text says he was moved to pity and he rescued them. Again. And again. And again. Now, when we read this text, we're immediately struck by the Lord's anger and what appears to be retaliation against Israel. But the truth is, God was disciplining his children. Now, when we read it, it sounds very glum and dreary. It's not a happy story at all. But if we read it this way, and I have to confess, I struggled all week with this. If we read it as a story of hopelessness and failure and misery, we're missing the point entirely. Israel sinned because Israel forgot all the Lord had done for Israel. The Israelites did not believe in the Lord, and so they missed out on Israel's collective memory of God's past rescue. And so to remind them of God's goodness to them, he allowed them to be oppressed and plundered by other nations that he might also rescue them. That the rescue they had heard about in history would become their rescue. The discipline of the Lord is intended to be a gift. It is a gift that demonstrates in a tangible way that the Lord is still Lord God of Israel, that he is still on his throne, and that he will still keep his word. Yes, the rescue from Egypt happened to a prior generation. The manna in the wilderness is something their grandparents like to talk about. The conquest of Canaan is something their parents talked about. It's like hearing them talk like, oh yeah, the good old days. When God allowed their enemies to come in and harass them, he was giving them a taste of what life without him would be. And then he immediately follows up this gruesome taste with a full course meal of what Israel's life with him should be. Yes, the Lord grew angry with Israel's rebellion against him, yet his mercy triumphed over his anger, and he rescued them from the very trouble he allowed to come upon them. This is what God offered his people repeatedly. You know, when Ray reached out to me about this week's sermon, he astutely observed that this text lacked anything like a feel-good vibe. I mean, I feel that too. And yet, as I look at the Lord's repeated response to Israel, I am encouraged by the truth of the promise he made to Moses. It was God's self-revelation to Moses on the mountain. The Lord said this to him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord is revealing himself in this way. He is slow to anger. He is merciful and gracious. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. But when we hear the end of this declaration, our minds tend to stick with the idea that God will not clear the guilty, that the sins of the father that pass on to the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, if they repeat it, God's going to pursue that all the way through as far as it continues. We tend to overlook the miraculous declaration, though, in God's self-revelation. He desires to forgive. Did you catch that? He desires to be merciful and gracious because he overflows with love and faithfulness. Now ask yourself this question. To whom does he desire to be merciful and gracious? Upon whom does he overflow with love and faithfulness? For whom does he keep steadfast love? Only for sinners, because there's no one else. We need to hear the good news in our text. It is not a text about Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness. It reads that way, but it is a text about God and his faithfulness. I love how that old Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford put it. Such a great quote. He said, in our fluctuations of feelings, it is well to remember that Jesus admits no change in his affections. Your heart is not the compass Jesus saileth by. That's the gospel. That is such a beautiful statement of the gospel. Do you see what he means? Your heart is not what determines God's heart. Your affections is not what determines God's affections. God's love to us in Christ is not in any way dependent on your faithfulness or on my faithfulness. This is good news. God's love is not rooted in us. The reality is that our faith, you need to hear this, our faith will not sustain us when we run into problems in our marriage, or when a child of ours walks away from the faith, or when you're downsized and you go through financial difficulty, or when you're facing a cancer diagnosis, or when a grandson dies far too soon. Your faith and my faith are too weak, far too weak. See, we tend to base our faith on our emotions and how we respond to circumstances. We tend to base it on our fears and on our doubts rather than on God. And we do this far too often. But do you hear the good news? Our faithfulness is rooted in God's love. It is God's love to us in Christ that brings about our faithfulness. Our faithfulness can never bring about God's love, for none of us is truly faithful. As Samuel Rutherford says, our heart, that is our faithfulness, is not the compass Jesus uses to find his way in this world. His way is love, and he follows it to pour out his love on us. And this love is what brings about our faithfulness, flawed as it may be. When we read a text such as ours this morning, and we see ancient Israel's tragic history of repeated and ongoing rebellion against the Lord, we should be encouraged and strengthened by one simple fact. Israel did not have an advocate with the Lord, yet the Lord pursued them. Israel did not have an advocate with God, yet God continued to rescue them from their enemies. Without an advocate, God pursued his people. Israel did not have an advocate, but we do. We do. This brings us to the ascension. See, the ascension of Jesus completely changes the nature of our text. 40 days after his resurrection, the very human Jesus, that is the very human, very crucified, very died, buried, and very resurrected Jesus, ascended into heaven with his very physical body. I love how one author said, he said, this makes heaven thicker than the earth. It's not as if Jesus is in heaven floating on a cloud in some sort of semi-human body like a ghost. Jesus is in a very real heaven that is more real, more physical, more tangible than this world, and he is seated on a very real throne ruling over his creation. And that is good news for us today. The Apostle Paul explains the ascension in his letter to the Ephesians. He says he prays this for them. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. This is the outworking of God's great power. But then Paul goes on to explain how the Ephesian believers were spiritually dead until God did something miraculous. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, think of it, you were dead, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, not because of us, not because we offered him something, not because we have some sort of positive response to God, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us. We are not the compass that guides Jesus. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he explains the ascension more fully, very practically. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, referring to Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, here are the gifts he gave. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 68, which is a celebration of God's ascension to his throne when he led Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan. Paul is saying that Jesus' ascension into heaven is a far greater ascension because he sits on an eternal throne. And through his ascension, we receive the very real benefits of the rule and reign of Christ. As the reigning king who will reign forevermore, he continues to give gifts to his people in the form of spiritually gifted people. That is, the gift he gives us is each other. I understand you may not like that gift sometimes. He is the one who gives good gifts, am I right? He gives us the gift of each other. It is through his church that Jesus exercises his divine power by enabling his people to follow him, to grow to mature manhood. It is he who causes our faithfulness to come out of his love. What is remarkable is Paul says, we, that is you and I, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are right there with the Lord Jesus as he sits on his throne. If God continued to pursue his rebellious people in Israel when they had no advocate seated next to him, then what good news is this for us who have an advocate with the Father who is seated at his right hand forever pleading our case? He has given us his church to remind us regularly of who we are in Christ, of who God is, and of what God has done for us. The truth is, you and I need reminders. We are prone to forget the Lord. We are prone to forget all he has done for us. But church, here is the good news. Jesus ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is our eternal reminder that through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God. That's a holiday worth celebrating.